the amount of material that came out of my study on 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 5, it was about an hour to an hour and 15 minutes. And so I've decided that I would cut a lot of the material that's specifically directed towards elders in order that I can get down to verse 5, which is directed to all of you. So if I go over a point too fast or something doesn't make sense, it may be because I've skipped a point or two, and you're welcome to come up and ask me about it later or go look up the whole sermon on the church website. It's actually available right now on the website. So with that in mind, I'm going to just dive in to 1 Peter 5. In chapter 1, verse 1, Peter has introduced himself as an apostle, and he spoke to all the elect in the churches of Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia. Then in the middle of his letter, he addressed some specific subgroups, the slaves, the wives, the husbands, particular instructions to them. Now he turns to address another particular group at the beginning of chapter 5. This is the elders of the church. And he reintroduces his credentials for doing so, and he states three things that qualify him to speak to the other elders. Verse 1, I, the fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and participant of the glory which is about to be revealed, I exhort the elders among y'all. And I would love to go into detail on those qualifications, but I don't have time this morning. One of the biggest questions is this word elders, presbyteros, does this mean older men, people who just are older in age, or is it referring to the church office of elder? That is a question that has to be answered in studying this passage. Do we apply this passage simply to be respectful to those who are older than you? The Bible teaches us that it is older men who should be the official leaders of the church, and incidentally of civil society as well. Note that these elders here in 1 Peter 5 are not merely old men. They are expected to feed and supervise the flock, the church. They are also related to Peter's office of elder, fellow elder. And they are related to Christ's office as the head of the church, the chief shepherd. And they are to be submitted to. So the context of 1 Peter makes it clear he's speaking of the church, at least in verse 1 and 2, he's speaking of the church office of elder, not just all older people. And for what it's worth, the Greek word presbyteros here is where the Presbyterian denomination gets its name. All Presbyterians use a plurality of elders to govern their church. And I'd love to go into a biblical study on that, but I'm going to have to skip that. We see that that form of government, of rule by elders, even in heaven. In John's Revelation, he sees 24 elders sitting on thrones with crowns, symbols of leadership. So that representative or republican form of government is observed even in heaven. And as a general rule, it is people who are older and more mature that are qualified for that kind of leadership. I'm reminded of one of my preteen sons, who shall go unnamed here, after reading perhaps too many Hardy Boy mysteries, came up to my wife one day and said, you know, I think kids are really smarter than adults. Because the Hardy Boys were always able to figure out the mystery before their dad did, right? In our culture, youthfulness is so overrated that we've largely lost the biblical perspective that there is great value in the wisdom that comes from many years of experience. The fact that I've lived three times as long and have specific experiences and problems that youth have faced sometimes doesn't occur to kids these days. So what does Peter have to say to these elders? In verse 2, he says, start feeding the flock of God among y'all, supervising, not compulsively, but rather voluntarily, and not due to bribery, but rather passionately. The Greek word for flock here, I've written the some related Greek words here. It is the same Greek word as for sheep and for shepherd. And the root meaning has to do with eating grass. So the verb for shepherd is also sometimes translated feed. And occasionally in the Bible, the people of God are referred to as a flock of sheep. And here the church congregation scattered across northern Turkey, each under the care of their respective elders, are called a flock of God, just as we are a flock of God. And what does Peter say that an elder is supposed to do? The main imperative there, feed the flock of God, or shepherd the flock of God. That's his main point. Now, why do you think that would be Peter's main point? You think back to that morning on the lake in Galilee when the resurrected Jesus called Peter alongside, fed him breakfast of roasted fish over a campfire, then walked down the beach with him, said, Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Three times he said that. Feed my sheep. And that must have rung in Peter's mind for the rest of his life. This was the main thing. Feed the sheep. Shepherd them. No wonder it's his first imperative to the elders of the church. But even long before Peter, God had expressed concern that leaders nurture and protect his people rather than take advantage of them. We see that in Ezekiel 34 there. And in Jeremiah 3:15, God promised, I will give you shepherds after my own heart, and they shall certainly tend you with knowledge. They'll feed you, not grass, but knowledge. That's the figurative meaning of feed, to teach and impart knowledge. Christians that are weak need to be fortified, not manipulated. Sheep that are sick and injured need to be gently and patiently nursed back to health. And sheep that are straying need to be chased down and brought back to safety. And those are the tasks of elders in this shepherding role. It's also what we see Jesus doing for his glorified people at the end of time. Revelation 7:17, the Lamb in the midst of the throne will shepherd them, will feed them, leading them to living streams, living fountains of waters, and wipe away every tear from their eyes. This is what Jesus does. It's what the elders are supposed to do. It's what Jesus is going to do when we get to heaven. Now think about how a shepherd feeds sheep. Does he pick the grass? Does a shepherd go around picking the grass and stuffing it into the sheep's mouths? Is that how he feeds his sheep? No. Does he put it in his own mouth and chew it up and then inject it into their stomachs? No. He leads them to places where they can feed themselves. I don't want to stretch the analogy too far, but I do see here a point to... obviously elders are supposed to teach. That's one of the qualifications of eldership we see in 1 Timothy 3 and so forth. But in the process of shepherding, elders can learn from the way shepherds do it. You lead people direct people's attention to the ideas and teachers and books and resources that will nourish them, and you know, curb them away from the bad influences. But the sheep have to go to those places with the shepherd, and the sheep have to do the work of, you know, reading and listening and digesting that material for themselves. And that is kind of my part of my ministry philosophy, is why sometimes I'll send emails out with a list of ideas or books or articles I've read. You don't have to read them, but I'm just trying to bring you to sources that I think will be nourishing to you. That you have to do the work to eat it yourself. Also note that the church elder's authority is limited. Shepherd who? The whole world? No, just the flock of God. That doesn't mean we can't do evangelism, but we do need to find boundaries. There are boundaries to who the elders can shepherd. For instance, I don't answer the church phone if I don't know who's calling. And it's because after my first couple of years as a pastor here, I realized that I was wasting hours every week talking to salespeople and panhandlers that I couldn't help. It was a waste of my time to talk to these people, and so I started just saying, let the answering machine answer it, and if I can legitimately help that person, I'll call them back. But if not, then my time isn't getting wasted. I'm just going to shepherd the flock of God. If there were no limits to who should receive attention, you'd go insane. You shepherd the flock of God that's among you. Now, once the shepherd has led the sheep to food, what does he do? Does he leave and take the rest of the day off? Sheep are fine. They've got some grass. No, what are the sheep going to do if he were to leave them? They're going to start wandering away, right? That's what sheep do. And they're going to start getting preyed on by predators that they can't protect themselves from. So the shepherd's got to stick around. He's got to keep the sheep from wandering, and he's got to protect them from predators. He's got to be ready to fight the predators. So Peter adds this word. Oh, sorry, there's some more proof text behind what I was saying. Here is this second word I translated supervising. Episkopuntes, literally looking over. This participle goes along with the main imperative, start feeding or shepherding. And this is, by the way, where the Episcopal denomination gets its name. All Episcopals and Anglicans employ an upper tier of church leadership called bishops that oversee the elders. I don't think that's what the Bible teaches, but that's where they get their name. Just as shepherding is something that God does and that elders imitate, so the work of superintending or exercising oversight is something which God does and elders imitate. Moses said that God himself was episcoping over the promised land long before New Testament times. Deuteronomy 11:12, a land which the Lord your God surveys and watches over continually. We just follow God's example. The only other occurrence of this verb, episcopeo, in the New Testament fills a little more detail about how to look out for other people in the church. And that's in Hebrews 12. That's there on the screen. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And here's the verb, looking, episcoping, looking out, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, and lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. How do you supervise? By keeping peace, so that roots of bitterness don't spring up. And by calling people to repentance from sin so that they live in holiness and don't become defiled by their sin and fall short of God's grace. Keeping peace and calling to repentance. According to Hebrews 12, this is what every Christian can do. doesn't say just the elders. Every Christian can keep peace and call people to repentance. But according to 1 Peter 5, it's especially incumbent upon elders to do this. Peacekeeping and holiness keeping. And Peter follows this imperative, feed or shepherd, and the participle, supervising, with four adverbs that contrast how to and how not to supervise the church and shepherd it. So the first one is, he should serve without constraint, without compulsion. He should serve not because he must. There's no one driving him to do it. There's no bishop telling him he has to. There's no nagging wife manipulating her husband into a position of influence. No sense of social obligation. Well, nobody else is going to do it, so I guess I'll do it. Those are not valid motivations for shepherding and overseeing the church. Instead, he should serve voluntarily or willingly. And that reminds me of the opening of 1 Timothy 3, where it says, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task, aspiring, desiring, voluntarily. A good elder candidate sees the needs of the flock and thinks, I really want to help out there. And of course, there's additional qualifications for eldership, but that willingness is often the first step. The next pair of adverbs that are also set in opposition to each other is eiskrokardos and prothumos. Eiskrokardos is just fun to say. The only other place we see any form of that word in the Greek Bible is among the qualifications for elders and deacons in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. It's translated greedy for money, or filthy lucre, or fond of sordid gain, or dishonest gain. I liked Wycliffe's translation back in the 1300s. He translated covetous of foul whining. The concept of shame and the concept of income are the two ideas in the Greek word, shame and income. And some interpret it to mean that elders must not be con artists that use religion to bilk people out of money. And that certainly is a shameful way to make income. And it certainly has plagued the church from its earliest days up to now, from Simon Magus to Jimmy Swaggart. But I think since the opposite word in this pair of adverbs has to do with eagerness, I suspect that this eiskrokardos word might refer to another kind of gain that's shameful, and that'd be the bribery. An unwillingness to serve unless paid more than deserved. Because the opposite here is prothumos, passion. Well, contains the Greek word for passion. If I were describing to you a man, and I said golf is his passion, what would you assume? It wouldn't take much of an excuse, and he's out there on the green, right? He does it all the time. He'll do it not for money. He loves it. And that's the way it should be with a biblically qualified elder. The well-being of the church just spills out of his heart. It permeates his prayers. It's in his conversation, because that's what his mind readily turns to. You don't have to coax him by paying him for it or giving him incentives. That's just where he's eager to serve. Now, there's one more contrast pair in verse 3. Not as those who lord down on their allotment, but rather as those who are examples to the flock. And here again is a leadership principle that Jesus himself taught to Peter. Mark 10:42 and following, Jesus called the 12 disciples to himself and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them. He used that same word that Peter uses there, lord it over. and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. When we look at the word Lord over is not necessarily a bad word in the Bible. But when we look at the contrasting word in verse 3, we see that Peter's repudiating the kind of leadership that focuses on control. How tempting it is, though, when you're in a position of leadership to resort to physical force or to emotional manipulation in order to control outcomes. I just recently watched Shakespeare's play on Henry V, and it opens up with the opening scene as these two wealthy church bishops that are worried about a pending law that's going to remove properties owned by the church and put them under the authority of the political leaders so they can make money off this land. So they come up with this scheme to get Henry V to pay Henry V to outfit him to go on a war campaign into France in hopes that he can conquer land over there so that he doesn't end up taking away land from the church. And then everything's cool. That's the kind of thing Peter's saying. No, that's not the kinds of intrigues and manipulation and control that elders are supposed to be getting involved in. It doesn't happen always on a large scale like that, though. It can happen in very simple ways, like I see somebody at church that I promised to do something for, and I don't want to admit that I forgot. So stay on the opposite side of the room from them, and then I don't have to talk with them. Or maybe I'll make up an excuse about how busy I was that week. So that's why I didn't do what I said I would do. That is also lording down over people and controlling things to suit yourself. Don't make assumptions if I am standing on the other side of the room from you, though, on Sunday mornings. But there are times, though, when I have wanted to avoid people. What is the opposite? A Christian leader should lead by example, not by manipulation and control. 1 Timothy 4:12. Am I in there still? Yeah, there it is. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity, show yourself an example to those who believe. This, by the way, tells us that church elders don't all have to be anciently old. Timothy was apparently a youthful elder. Titus 2:7, in all things show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine and dignified. There's Titus, another elder in the church who was appointing other elders in Ephesus. Now this doesn't mean, I don't want to take this to an extreme, it doesn't mean that elders just lead a good life and look the other way when people sin and just hope somebody will follow their example. There are places in the Bible where church leaders are told to be proactive, convince, exhort, rebuke with all long-suffering and teaching, he said to Timothy. But it's got to start with your life being in order. The elder's life has to be in order before he jumps on other people's cases. If an elder is all about other people's faults and isn't paying attention to his own sins and the problems in his own household, he's going to have a hard time finding followers in the church. And Satan's going to knock him off pretty quick, too, because he's vulnerable. His own sin that he's not paying attention to is going to take him out. What is called here for elders, and I would add by extension, Bible study leaders, parents, army officers, any kind of Christian that exercises leadership, conduct your life in such a way that people can imitate it and be better off. Start with your own life being right before God, and then share with others. If there's too much griping going on at work or in your house, are you setting a good example of gratitude and graciousness? If there's too many hurt feelings, are you being gracious and extending the benefit of the doubt? If there's too much worldliness, are you shedding sin that entangles and pursuing Christ in prayer yourself? That's where it starts, is with you. So to summarize, elders should shepherd, that is, feeding minds with truth, protecting the weak from harmful ideas, bringing back wanderers. And they should supervise, maintaining peace and purity in the church because they want to, not because they're obligated to, and should lead by example rather than being controllers of everybody. And if they do so, we have this promise in verse 4. Then after the lead shepherd is brought to light, y'all will obtain the unfading crown of glory. That main verb that's translated receive or obtain in this verse is mostly used in the Bible to speak of final rewards that people receive when the Lord comes back. For instance, I put 2 Corinthians 5:10 there. Yeah, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that each one may receive or obtain the things done in the body. Hebrews 10:36, you have need of endurance so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. This perspective of looking at life in terms of how you will stand on judgment day when Christ returns is the way Peter encourages us to think consistently. It's throughout his whole epistle. That's what he said in chapter 1. He talked about the goal of obtaining the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls when Christ is revealed. And this Christ, he calls the archipoimenos, the chief shepherd or the arch pastor. He's the one who stands in rank above the elders as the head of the church, not bishops, not popes. And this is Peter's word on this, not popes. And it is to Jesus that the elders of the church are ultimately accountable. He's going to preside in a day of reckoning for each elder, evaluating them as to whether they were a good example, whether their motives for leadership were pure, whether they actually fed and looked out for his bride, the church. I mean, we've got right here in the Bible what he's going to judge us based on, and this is what those who are elders or aspire to be elders need to focus on. Are we a good example? Are our motives pure? Are we feeding and looking out for the church? But not only does the chief shepherd role of Jesus mean accountability, and that is sobering, it also means coaching. It means elders are not where the buck stops. If our resources are limited or if we fail, it's not necessarily going to be a failure for the church because there's someone above us that's watching out for the church and that's going to equip us and make us successful. Jesus is more concerned than we are about pastoring the church well. He's not just waiting to clobber elders for doing a bad job. He's on the same team as the elders, shepherding the church together with them. And he's going to do everything in his power to make them successful overseers of his church so that when he returns, he doesn't look like that coach who all of his players have done poorly out on the field because he trained them poorly. He's going to be looking good when he comes back. He's going to make sure that he looks good and that his shepherds have done a good job. And what's the reward? It's a crown of glory that does not fade. Not like the fading fleshly glory, like the grass that Peter talked about in 1 Peter 1:24, but the heavenly glory of Christ, which is in the future. James also talked about this. James 1:12, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And Paul also writes about it in 2 Timothy 4. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. This isn't just for elders. It's for all of you. All of us. Look forward to this. This is something to look forward to. An unfading crown of glory when the Lord is revealed. It's going to be awesome. Now, many of you may be thinking, well, this whole sermon has nothing to do with me because it's directed at Chip and Mark and Nate. I'm not an elder. But verse 5 is for you. It's directed to all who are not elders. Verse 5. Likewise, younger guys, start submitting yourselves to the elders. And all of you, gird yourselves with humble-mindedness toward one another. Because God arrays himself against proud men, but to humble men he gives grace. Again, the question needs to be asked, is this saying that younger men should submit to older men just because they're older? What is this younger and elder nomenclature indicate? Is Peter telling younger men to be submissive to elders? Is he talking about two different classes of leadership in the church, maybe deacons and elders, younger deacons? I don't think Peter conclusively answers this question. The question can be resolved in a different way, though. And that is, does the Bible command us to show honor to senior citizens? Yes. Leviticus 19:32, you shall rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man and fear your God, because I am the Lord. That's a command. Honor older people. Now, does the Bible command us to submit to the official elders of the church? Yes. For instance, Hebrews 13:17, obey those who have hegemony over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls. Clear command. So we can apply Peter's instruction both ways. So when Grandpa Ford is carrying his AirPods of coffee and says, hey, could you get the door for me? Hop to it. Jump over there and open the door for Grandpa Ford. And when Dr. Zachary, the elder, says, hey, kids, don't play on the balcony upstairs. God wants you to remember that rule. Stay off the balcony. You can apply it both ways, to those who are older and to the officers who are called elders. And by the way, in 1 Timothy 5, the younger women, same word used there, were those women who are under the age of 60. So I think there's only about two of you that doesn't qualify as younger in this congregation. But it just seems that pride is a greater temptation for those who are younger and less experienced. It's a special temptation. And we have to be careful in areas where we anticipate weakness. You know what they say about freshmen? They know nothing, but they think they know everything. And then when they get to be sophomores, they know nothing, and they know nothing. And then when they get to be juniors, they know everything, but they still think they know nothing. That's a good place to stick. And notice the comparative at the beginning of verse 5. Likewise, or in the same way. Same way as what? Like what? I believe this refers back to the four adverbs in verse 2 and the two adverbial participles in verse 3. Just like the, visualize that. Just like the elders are to serve voluntarily and with eager passion, just like the elders are to live exemplary lives and not be controlling, so younger folks in the church are to be submissive voluntarily without being forced to obey. And younger folks need to be passionate about their roles of service, not have to be paid off to whatever, sweep the floor after the fellowship meal. Younger folks, too, should not seek to manipulate situations or be controlling, but instead focus on being an example in your own life. So you see, all this stuff about elders that you didn't think applied to you actually does apply to you. In the latter part of verse 5, Peter addresses all of you in the church and says, clothe or gird yourselves with humble-mindedness toward one another. And that's in keeping with what he said back in chapter 3, verse 8. The goal is for you to be like-minded, sympathetic, brotherly loving, compassionate, and humble-minded. Same word there, humble-minded. If you can put aside your ideas and your agendas and support other people's ideas and the agendas that will build up the whole church, not just benefit you, God will pour out His blessings and grace upon you. And Peter, as usual, gives a proof text to back up his instructions with the authority of Old Testament Scripture. He does this with an exact quote from the Greek Septuagint of Proverbs 3:34. God arrays Himself against proud men, but to humble men He gives grace. There's a play on words here in the Greek that written up there. Yeah. The word submit or be subject to is hupo tasso, literally under arrange. And the word resists or opposed or arrays against is anti tasso, so against arranged. If you don't organize yourself under proper human authority, God will organize Himself in opposition against you. And the word picture is that of an army setting out for war. God is going to set up for war against you if you are proud and resist submitting to authority. If you think you know better than everybody else. For those who are who struggle with this, there are proud people that are in charge. Is God ever going to put them in their place? There are people that aren't qualified for leadership. Is God ever going to take them out? Those who appear to be on top are not those who are going to stay on top. God is going to, at some point, arrange Himself for battle against them. God is a great leveler of pride, and He's the great exalter of humble people. And let me just include with a brief mention about what the nature of the grace that He gives to the humble-hearted is. What is this? He gives grace. Throughout Scripture, I see that phrase, He gives grace, used in two ways. One, to describe the gifts from the Holy Spirit. They're called gifts of grace, your spiritual gifts. And the other context that I see that phrase used in throughout Scripture is salvation is a gracious gift. And Psalm 18, David says, you will save the lowly or humble people, and you'll humble the eyes of the proud. Old Testament form of this same thing that Peter says in verse 5. And this is the grace that you all have to look forward to. The Holy Spirit's work in you and free gifts that He gives you. And ultimately, eternal salvation in heaven with the ultimate chief shepherd. You won't have to put up with me anymore. You're going to have the best shepherd ever looking out for you. And that is going to be awesome. Look forward to that.